Trying to take some of the pressure off because if I have some loose ends or so much to comment on, I'll say Pastor Chansky took up some of my time. Last March, our family was in an airplane, and on the side of the airplane it said Apple Vacations. We just left Detroit and were on our way to Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. And we're very happy because after a six-hour delay in the Detroit airport, because of fog, we're finally on our way. And we know we got a four-hour flight ahead of us, and up overhead, as you often see, the fasten your seatbelt sign comes on. And that causes me a little agitation because I know that we're going to go through some air turbulence. And Betty and I had bad experience with air turbulence due to a bad flight when we were coming back from our honeymoon. That's how I feel this morning, like I am going to direct you through some turbulent air. This is a very difficult subject in the history of the church. I spent 20 years studying this subject. I've written about it for a class for Sam Waldron. There's no way I can do anything but introduce you to it today. But if I could get some people interested in this subject that previous to this were not interested in it before, I think that this is accomplished, because I think that we as Reformed Baptists, especially those who are aspirants to the ministry, need to visit again the subject of how do you counsel the awakened sinner? How did they do it in the past? And if we're taking a different method in our day than our Puritan forefathers and Jonathan Edwards, we need to have clear reasons why, clear distinctions, and we need to know what they taught. We cannot have a straw man. And that straw man is what we are attacking. So that's where I begin this morning. If you happen to look around and you see my wife and she's going like this, don't despair. She's translating. She needs me to habla más despacio, por favor. Speak more slowly. If, however, you look at Pastor Chansky and he's going like this, that could be cause for concern. Yann Murray wrote, yes, Bunyan saw conversion as no simple, easy event, no single step from unconcern to immediate assurance of salvation. I'm going to tie this into Pilgrim's Progress. The man with a burden on his back, the evangelist is going to be Jonathan Edwards. How did Jonathan Edwards counsel the man with a burden on his back? And Murray is saying that our times have changed. The distance between the city of destruction and the wicket gate were further apart in the days of John Bunyan and the Puritans. They're closer together now. And I have an agreement with Murray, but that doesn't mean that I'm not going to analyze what he's saying. I think we do need to analyze that. This morning, I am not defending necessarily what the Puritans taught on this, but I am defining it. I am not condemning it, but I am going to critique it. What do I mean by defining it? That means if you have certain questions for me here or afterwards, my definition may not be my own. It may be what the Puritans said about this subject, because it's what they taught on it that I want to bring light upon. We need to be familiar with our confession in chapter 9, verse 3. I have it in your notes. If you didn't get the notes, please pick those up. But I believe it's on page 676 of the Trinity Hymnal. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Why is that important for this study? Because the doctrine that we are assessing is preparationism. The Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession, when they were talking about regeneration, says that man cannot prepare himself thereunto. So the first question you would ask is, why would they teach that in our confession and turn around and give counsel to the awakened that seems to imply that you could prepare yourself unto salvation? So I have a question for you, and I'm asking non-pastors here because I would assume that they would know this. Can anybody tell me what are the conditions for regeneration? Is it faith? Is it repentance?
Yeah.
The answer is there are no conditions for regeneration, because no conditions for regeneration can be fulfilled, because we are by nature dead in trespasses and sin. If we are to be regenerated, God must interpose. You cannot come up to a corpse and say, you need to move your car out of the back of my driveway because I need to back out. He cannot respond to that. And we'll talk about his inability in a minute. But I want you to understand the Puritans understood this. They understood that there were no conditions that could be met for regeneration. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. That is a doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine that flows from that is a doctrine of total inability. And that's what we want to focus in on. So it is necessary at the outset to define the term preparationism. There is a false view of preparationism, and this is how it's usually termed. Conditions that must be met before conversion is the result. A good example of this was recently found on a Fundamental Baptist website. It says that preparationism is evangelism, whereby a person is persuaded of the need to enter into a massively over-prolonged or even indefinite period of intense preparation for conversion, during which he must go through the most oppressive heart-searching rigors without which he cannot be saved. I want you to think back to Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian has this burden on his back, and he meets Evangelist. And Evangelist says to him, because he wants his burden removed, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" "No," said the Christian. "Do you see the light off in the distance?" Now let's apply that to Acts 16, 30 and 31, where the counsel is given to the Philippian jailer. Could you imagine Paul saying to the Philippian jailer, instead of "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," "Do you see yonder wicket gate, or do you see the light off in the distance?" Was John Bunyan teaching preparationism? You need to hold that in the back of the mind. These are the type of tensions that we need to wrestle with if we understand what the Puritans taught on this. I've been in correspondence in the last couple of weeks with Sam Waldron because I'm trying to define the terms, trying to work through these things. And I said to him that I think a more proper view of the means to the end is a preparative equals the means. And we're going to talk about that for a second. And Sam Waldron seemed to agree on that. But I want to introduce to you the tension that we feel. If you see this book, Why Read the Puritans Today, or Why We Should Read the Puritans Today by Don Kistler of Sola Deo Gloria. Don Kistler preached in the Grand Rapids Reformed Baptist Church in May 12th, I believe, of 2001. If I told you that this was the number one selling book of its size in the Grand Rapids bookstore, would you be surprised? Probably not. If I told you it was banned, you may be interested in knowing why. It was banned for four paragraphs that seemed to imply preparationism. And that's why we want to look at this. You know, why were books like this banned? Is there an aspect of Puritan preaching that causes us to have concern? I want to focus on what Jonathan Edwards taught on this subject. When Jonathan Edwards gave counsel to the awakened sinner, he established what he called the doctrine of seeking. Man does not have the ability to come to Christ. He's dead in trespasses and sin. First of all, you must give him the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens if he says, "I cannot do it"? All I feel in my heart is enmity against God. I feel this inability to come to Christ. I could tell you that I know that it is my duty to come to Christ, but I cannot do it. Is there anything at that point that we can tell the awakened sinner without being charged with preparationism? And Jonathan Edwards believed that there was, and that's where the doctrine of seeking comes in. I'm gonna paraphrase a lot because I don't want to get really technical here. But did Jonathan Edwards believe that if you met certain conditions, read your Bible, come and listen to sermons, pray, use other means of grace, that now you were in a position where it was more likely that God was going to reach out and convert you and bring you to Christ. Jonathan Edwards would not have taught that. In the freedom of the will, he taught the direct contrary to that. For if men do what they can, unless their so doing be from some good principle, disposition, or exercise of heart, some virtuous inclination or act of the will, their so doing what they can is in some respect not a whit better than if they did nothing at all. In such a case, there is no more positive moral goodness in a man doing what he can than in a windmill doing what it can. Their actions are not virtuous, and there is nothing in such sincerity of endeavor or doing what we can that should render it any more a fit recommendation to positive favor and acceptance or the condition of any reward or actual benefit than doing nothing. For both the one and the other are alike nothing as to any true moral weight or value. That was his doctrine of inability. You're doing what you can, even reading your Bible, attending sermons, praying for mercy, attending the means of grace. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because in this church it is our custom when we have the Lord's Supper for people that are not members in good standing of a local church and people who are unbelievers to refrain, but we don't ask them to leave. Why? Because the unbeliever could witness this, and this could be a means of grace for his awakening and his conversion. Edwards didn't teach something directly contrary to that. The means of grace were often employed by the awakened sinner, and Edwards exhorted them to that. That's what came forth in the sermon, pressing into the kingdom. And he didn't say, do it lightly and half-heartedly. He said the kingdom of heaven must be taken by force. He said it must be taken with violence. He said you must be in a desperate condition to realize that unless you employ these means, the probability of your being saved is almost certain that you won't. But how could he reconcile that with the doctrine of total inability? What you have to understand in Edwards' teaching is the distinction between moral ability and inability and natural ability and inability. Edwards and the Puritans taught that you had a moral inability. You do not have in you, by nature, until you are born again, the ability to seek God by faith, to love Him, to pray properly, because you are not born again. But do you have the natural ability to do so? This is what he taught. Here is the illustration that Greg Nichols used on this, the illustration of a feather. If you were to drop a feather before me and say, please pick up that feather, I would not have a lot of problems doing that. But if you may have seen this on TV, on Fox News, they had the video of the things that were going on in Iraq, how they were punishing people that were not submissive. They were throwing them off of a cement wall. They were bashing their head in. Why do I bring that up? Well, if those people came up to me and they had done that to my brother, my wife, or my son, and then said, could you pick up a feather for me? I might not be able to do it. What is my problem? Do I have the natural ability to do it? Sure I do. But there would be such a hostility within my heart towards those people. I'm not talking about whether or not we should be doing that as Christians, but I'm talking about what we are by nature. We do not have the ability to pick up a feather for somebody that we hate that much. The Puritans taught that that is our disposition toward God. There is such an innate enmity against God, Romans 8:7, that when God commands us to do something, we don't have the natural inability to do it, we have the moral inability to do it. So what Edwards focused on is that natural ability. Though you do not have the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have the ability to pray, you do have the ability to seek counsel. You have the ability to attend the means of grace. You have the ability to hear the word preached. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have those natural abilities. And Edwards said not that those things, the doing of them, would make it more probable that you would be converted, but that God, in His normal way of saving sinners, often employed those means. And then he talked about the not doing of them was more provoking to God and may render God more apt to not convert you at all, because you're provoking Him by saying, I will not use the means. If I am to be converted, you must convert me. So I'm going to see if are there any questions at this point. I know I'm kind of bogging you down in details and throwing a lot at you, but has anybody got any comments at this point? Go ahead, Joe.
I have a question. Can you just kind of clearly define the difference between a normal unbelieving sinner and an awakened sinner?
Okay, that's a good question. I was recently asked that, and I don't want to take it for granted that you know what the term awakened is. A normal unbelieving sinner has a complete indifference to the things that we're talking about this morning. Okay. An awakened sinner is somebody like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 30 and 31. He's been awakened to see that he needs to fly from the wrath to come. An awakened sinner is like the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who has that burden on his back. He's put his fingers in his ear so he cannot hear opposition to what he is about. He cries, life, life, eternal life. To use Al Martin's definition, Al Martin did 4 Sunday school lessons in February of 1987, How to Counsel Your Spiritually Awakened Sinner. He calls it an indigenous mental preoccupation with the state of your soul. That's his scientific definition of it. Anybody else? Go ahead, Dave.
So is the awakened sinner regenerate, possibly?
No.
Sure.
Is he, okay. He's using the means of grace. He's praying. He's reading his Bible. He's attending church. Is it possible to do that and still, all that while, have an inveterate enmity against God? The thorny ground here does. The thorny ground here may be in this congregation. He may be in the means of grace the entire time that this church meets together and so on, but still he is withholding his heart from God. He still is at enmity against God. You can do so much, even by the common influences of the Spirit that Pastor Chansky talked about, and still have an inveterate enmity in your heart against God. Go ahead.
Is that fair then to say that though the regeneration hasn't taken place in the awakened sinner, that there are still some stirrings of the Spirit in his heart causing him to,
yeah,
to want, to desire to use those means,
yeah,
whatever they may be, whether it's prayer or hearing the word or whatever, but regeneration has not yet occurred, even though the Holy Spirit is still...
Okay, I'm going to define that the way that Augustus Strong defines that in a systematic theology. The Holy Spirit is striving with an individual. Conviction of sin is a hopeful sign because it shows it's better than a state of indifference. All right? But until the soul turns to God out of motives of love, faith, he is not converted. The stirrings of the Spirit within the unregenerate are only a hopeful sign because he is not indifferent. But you can go that far and still be a reprobate. That's what the Puritans would teach. It is no proof that somebody is finally going to be converted because the Holy Spirit is striving with him. Until he embraces Christ out of motives of faith, he is never saved. Some of these things I'm going to get into as we go along. Yes?
First, regeneration or faith?
Regeneration.
Then the Philippian jailer. Would it have been possible for the Philippian jailer to have been regenerated before he exercised faith? Would it have been possible for him to regenerate it at the point of the earthquake and the cutting of the heart, and then coming to the apostle?
But that would contradict something that you said in your sermons, and that is that we do not teach that regeneration is apart from the Word. How?
But you heard the men singing songs all night.
That, and that is possible, and I, you know, we can't be dogmatic about exactly what time the Philippian jailer was converted, but my guess is regeneration and conversion, and they're not synonymous terms. Regeneration is the process where God is working on the soul. The soul is dead in trespasses and sin. Conversion is the immediate effect. God quickens the soul. The soul becomes alive. The immediate effect is that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I take a baseball and I fling it through that window and I smash it out, the ball going through that window is the cause. The window being smashed out is the effect. But the ball caused the window to be smashed out. The window did not cause the ball to go through it. Regeneration is the effect. Conversion is the immediate. I mean, the cause of conversion is immediate effect. At what time exactly the Philippian jailer was converted? I have to assume, since the two go very close together, that God granted him saving faith immediately after hearing, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Let me move on. You know, what's interesting about this, when we talk about how the Puritans counseled the awakened, a lot of people think that this council was unique to Puritans in the early Americas, like Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepherd. And it's interesting to me, as I've studied this out over the years, how common it was in Reformed thinking and in their applications and so on. I don't know, I haven't showed you this yet, but this was the work that I did for Sam Waldron. It was only supposed to be 10 pages on some theological subject. That's about 60. And it covers from William Perkins' death, and from William Perkins, who died in 1602, to Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981. It's called The Counseling the Awakened Sinner, The Antecedents to Regeneration. Don't let that term scare you, because I'm going to define it. And The Charge of Preparation and the History of Reformed Theology and Preaching from the Puritans to the Present. Examine. The antecedents to regeneration. Antecedent is the opposite of consequent. Consequent, consequences. Antecedents, anything that comes before regeneration. What are the antecedents of regeneration? Conviction of sin, you know, which leads you to seeking counsel and so on. The work of the Holy Spirit in leading people to Christ. But the question that we want to answer is, why did the Puritans often teach that in many people's biography there was some length of time between when they were first convicted to when they were converted? Why, in the Puritans' day, when Christian first came across the knowledge of his condition, why was there a length of time before he entered in at the wicket gate? And why, in our day, are they so often in people's testimony close together? What makes this difficult is it is no proof that you are not converted, because you did not have the type of conversion that Christian had in Pilgrim's Progress. Though that was common, it wasn't necessarily the only way, because God's ways are so very various in the way that he leads sinners to Christ. But it was interesting during the Great Awakening and revivals, when you read people's biographies, that there seemed to be this length of time. And the councils were such as I'm giving you. And it wasn't unique to the Puritans. There's a book by William Sprague called Lectures on Revival, where a whole chapter is given to treatment due to awakened sinners. And it very much follows these same lines that we're talking about here. And even John Owen said in his work on the Holy Spirit, there are some things required of us in a way of duty and order unto our regeneration, which are so in the power of our natural abilities, is that nothing but corrupt prejudices and stubbornness and sinning do keep or hinder men from the performance of them. And then he gives them as an outward attendance unto the dispensation of the Word of God, with those other external means of grace. And number two, a diligent intention of mind in attendance on the means of grace. And he's talking about a person here who's awakened, not a person that's converted. And I'll be honest with you, when I quoted this to Sam Waldron, he says, I'm troubled by it. And he says, I could be wrong, but it seems to me, I don't know how you can give someone any other counsel than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the type of things that I've been wrestling with all these years. You know, is there a difference in our teaching on how to counsel the awakened sinner? And Joseph Alain, in the book An Alarm to the Unconverted, gave these exhortations to the unconverted seeking conversion. Labor to get a sight and sense of your sins. Strive to affect your heart with a sense of your misery. Renounce your sins. Choose God for your portion. Conscientiously attend on the Word to convert you. Join with the Spirit when He works on your heart. Constantly and diligently use serious and fervent prayer. Forsake evil company. Avoid all occasions of sin. You see where there would be a problem there? You could be doing all of this, and suppose that now I have those prerequisites that are going to recommend me to Christ. And the Puritans would teach you are to use these means as diligently as if your salvation depended.
And yet at the same time trust to Christ as if you made use of no means whatsoever.
They said these are the natural things that you are able to do in your inability. And in the doing of those, God would use those to show you your innate depravity and show you your need of Christ. And this is the teaching of Jonathan Edwards in a sermon, God makes men sensible of their misery before He shows His mercy and love. Samuel Davies wrote, you may attend upon prayer, hearing, and all the outward means of grace with natural seriousness. You may endeavor to get acquainted with your own helpless condition and, as it were, put yourselves in the way of divine mercy. And though all these means cannot of themselves produce faith in you, yet it is only in the use of these means that you are to expect divine grace to work it in you. Never was it yet produced in one soul while lying supine, lazy, and inactive. Thomas Boston, from the Fourfold State. If ever the Spirit of God graciously influence your souls, you will become thoroughly sensible of your absolute inability and yet enter upon a vigorous use of means. You will do for yourselves as if you were to do all, and yet overlook all you do as if you had done nothing. Will you do nothing for yourselves because you cannot do all? Lay down no such impious conclusion against your own souls. Do what you can, and it may be, while you are doing what you can for yourselves, God will do for you what you cannot. Therefore, pray, meditate, desire help of God. Be much at the throne of grace, supplicating for grace, and do not faint. Though God regard you not, who in your present state are but one mass of sin, universally depraved and vitiated in all the powers of your soul, yet He may regard prayer, meditation, and the like means of His own appointment, and He may bless them to you. Wherefore, if you will not do what you can, you are not only dead, but you declare yourselves unworthy of eternal life. It's 2 minutes after 10, and I thought that I wouldn't be able to have time to get into this, but I think that there's a controversy in the life of Thomas Boston that's very interesting to discuss at this point. Does anybody remember the name of the controversy that Thomas Boston was involved in? Yeah. Yeah, the Merrill controversy. In the year 1717, a young man, an aspirant to the ministry named William Craig, went before a presbytery in Auchterarder, Scotland, and they're examining him as to his credentials to be a minister. And this is very common in those days. And I think it would be so interesting to be there. You know, what kind of questions did these old Scottish divines ask this young man who was interested in being a minister? But one of the questions that they asked him, and I don't know if I have this exactly right, was, is it sound doctrine to teach that a person must first forsake their sins prior to coming to Christ? The young man, William Craig, said, that is not sound doctrine. And he was denied his license. He said, that is very troubling. In that crowd, Thomas Boston was sitting, listening to this going on. He's one of the Presbyterian pastors who's sitting in on this. And he said that he didn't have a problem with the question, just how it was worded. So let me expand on that a second. Is it scriptural to say that a person must forsake their sins prior to coming to Christ? If somebody could get me some water, I'd appreciate it. This stirred up in his mind a book that he had read. He had found it up on the bookshelf
called The Mirror of Divinity by Edward Fisher, where a number of these things were discussed and wrestled with. All right, I want you to think about something. Do you remember when Christ said, you must first count the cost before you come to me? I mean, that's important. But notice the order. You must first count the cost. You must first pick up your cross in order to follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. Well, what happens if you have somebody that says, I now have those prerequisites to come to Christ. You come to the Lord in prayer and you say, I've counted the cost. I love Jesus more than Father, Son, and so on. And you try to meet all of those demands as prerequisites to coming to Christ. Now you got another problem, and that is you're self-righteous. Okay. You have to come to Christ for the very things that he says are the demands that you must meet. And Thomas Boston taught that. You must first go to Christ. You don't have to have this overwhelming burden before coming to Christ. As Joseph Hart says, all the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. Okay, but here's my point in this. Thomas Boston did not think that it was contradictory to say you have an immediate duty to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him and not try to find that fitness within yourself prior to coming. He didn't find that contradictory to telling people to use the means of grace that we have laid out here. And that's an interesting thing to me. The Puritans didn't think these two things contradicted each other. You can tell the awakened sinner who says, I cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can pray. You can seek counsel. You can hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You can use the means of grace. And it is likely in the using of the means of grace that God will convert you. And yet there wasn't a contradiction in their minds. Jonathan Edwards argued that in so doing these things, it was probable that God may show mercy even though he is not obligated by them. And that because, first, they are the means that God has appointed. Number two, they teach the awakened sinner the corruption of his own heart. And this is God's usual way before showing mercy. And third, the result of finding mercy is probable. And I want to focus on the word probable, not certain. John Gerstner, whose name often comes up in this study, because Gerstner was probably the living, leading scholar of Jonathan Edwards' theology before he died. He spent 40 years studying Edwards' theology. He actually counted up in his sermons, not just the ones that are in the Hickman edition of his works, those Banner of Truth, two big volume editions, but the manuscripts are at the Beinecke Rare Book Room in Yale. How many times Edwards used the words probable, certain, or possible? He said, I examined 50 or more sermons that dealt with the subject to see the general tenor of his preaching about the outcome of seeking salvation. Of these, 27 were clear in their answers to this question. Of the 27, I found that 12 taught that the sinner would probably be successful, 5 that the outcome was uncertain, and 3 that the seeker would certainly find if some specific conditions were met. However sinful a person is and whatever his circumstances are, there is notwithstanding a possibility of his salvation. God is capable of it, and God is able to accomplish it, and has mercy sufficient for it. There is sufficient provision made through Christ that God may do it consistent with the honor of his majesty, justice, and truth, so that there is no lack either of sufficiency in God or capacity in the sinner in order to this. The greatest and vilest, most blind, dead, hard-hearted sinner living is a subject capable of saving light and grace. Seeing, therefore, there is such a necessity of obtaining the kingdom of God in so short a time and such difficulty, and yet such a possibility, it may well induce us to press into it. Jonah 3:8-9. That's from Pressing Into the Kingdom. Jonathan Edwards answers a number of objections against this doctrine. But the second objection, some may object that if they are earnest and take great deal of pains, they shall be in danger of trusting to what they do. They are afraid of doing their duty for fear of making a righteousness of it. Answer, there is ordinarily no kind of seekers that trust so much as what they do is slack and dull seekers. Though all seeking salvation that have never been the subjects of a thorough humiliation do trust in their own righteousness, yet some do it much more fully than others. Some, though they trust in their own righteousness, yet are not quiet in it. So he's saying these two things go together. And the text that he uses, Acts 8:22, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Albert Barnes says, there was no certainty that God would forgive Simon in Acts 8:22. This direction of Peter presents another important principle in regard to the conduct of sinners. They are to be directed to repent, and then they are to feel not that they have any claim on God, but that they are dependent on Him and must be saved or lost at His will. They are not to suppose that their tears will purchase forgiveness, but that they lie at the foot of mercy, and that there is hope, not certainty, that God will forgive. That's from Albert Barnes, who is no thorough Calvinist. I think at this time, though, we need to critique this and see if there are some concerns that we should have about it. Because I think that they may have went too far in their teaching on this subject. I found a very interesting quote by Horatius Bonar in the Introduction to Historical Collections and Accounts of Revival, when he's assessing the abilities of the men that God greatly used in the Great Awakening. And he said of Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert Tennant, George Whitfield, Theodore Frelinghuysen, and some of these men that God used, he said, perhaps they excelled more in the proclamation of the law and its external penalties than in the declaration of the glad tidings of great joy through Him who finished transgression and made an end of sin upon the cross. There is sometimes a lack of fullness and liberty in their statements of the gospel. There is a constraint about some of their sermons, as if they feared making the glad tidings too free. There is in their dealings with inquirers a tendency to throw them in upon their own acts or feelings or convictions instead of drawing them out at once to what has been finished on the cross, leading them to look for some preparatory work in themselves before rejoicing in the gospel. If you'll remember, I said that we had some concerns about this book. Well, why read the Puritans today? And it's basically four paragraphs that are troubling. I would say that maybe, you know, we could have introduced... I was working in the bookstore at the time in Grand Rapids, which was started August 1st, 1997, that there could have been a disclaimer in it. But there's a statement that Jonathan Edwards and Kistler and Gerstner say that is troubling, and that is that if you use these means of grace, if you seek, if you strive, if you're diligent in the use of means, though you may not be granted saving faith by God, listen to this because it's troubling, at least it will assure a more comfortable place in hell. Here's the problem with that, if you haven't come up with your own objections. Where then is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I have good news for a sinner, that his sins can be pardoned, that they can be taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ, I have taken away that good news if I tell somebody that in the use of these means, in the diligent use of these means, at least he will have a possible, more comfortable place in hell. You have to assume at that point that maybe they went too far. But there's another thing that Bonar points out here. Was the sinner too much thrown upon his own efforts instead of pointed to Christ? And I believe so, and this is why. The seeking itself becomes the main doctrine. The command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is thrust in the background because of the doctrine of human inability. If you are a pastor and you are counseling somebody through your sermon, through the application of your sermons, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't negate all of that all of a sudden and say, you have the inability to do this, therefore I'm going to tell you what means you can use in order for God to grant you saving faith. You've just taken away the promise. You have to... Well, think about what Jesus said when he had the man who had the withered hand. Thrust forth your hand. Did that man have the ability to put forth this crippled hand and it be healed? He didn't have that ability. The ability came through the preaching of the Word. And this is what we have to believe as the Word is being proclaimed, that as I tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that that Word will be effectual, that God will take it to your heart and give you the saving grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our concern is, at least I'm saying me and Sam Waldron, I haven't talked to Pastor Chansky about it, that maybe they went too far on that particular. Brethren, we only have one gospel. And we have to preach Jesus Christ, not human inability and not this doctrine of seeking solely. If somebody needs further counsel because they need more light, and this is a distinct possibility. We don't hear this a lot in our day, but I was surprised yesterday when I was doing a search on the internet. I did a search on Spurgeon's conversion. How interesting that was to me, how long that he knew the gospel before he sat in that primitive Methodist church and heard this pastor that he didn't know from Adam, look unto me and be you saved all the ends of the earth. And God granted him saving faith. Spurgeon knew the gospel from his youth, and that's what comes through in his testimony. But he said, I don't know how to do it. He needed more light. He needed saving faith, and that's granted. David Brainerd was reading this book, A Guide to Christ. This is a typical Puritan book on counsel to the awakened sinner to press into the kingdom. And David Brainerd says, my heart rose against the author because though he told me it was my duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not tell me how. Well, what it comes down to as you think this through is, I cannot tell you how to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be enlightened. The Holy Spirit has to take the Word of God and apply it to you. Men by nature do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Some, I believe, have taken that so far, like in the case of A.W. Pink, where somebody had an awakened conscience and they came to him and said, I know I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how, and Pink says, you're on your own. I can't tell you how, and he would send them off. I believe if we're caring people and others come to us under these kind of awakenings, we can help them. We'll study ways to help them. Whether it's, well, it really helped me. I remember back in 1986 on September 18th, I was reading the Trinity Hymnal, and I turned to the section on the forgiveness of sin, specifically 467. And God used the promises that were contained in that hymn really to help me. And I was reading these. I thought I understood it 100 times before to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that it seemed like I saw it in a new light. I don't think it's wrong to tell people to use these means and so on and to help them and not just send them off on our way. It's this other extreme, of course, that I want to avoid. I want to give you about 5 minutes for questions. I know this is not...
The following reading is from a paper that I wrote for Sam Waldron when I was taking classes in the School of Theology in Grand Rapids, Michigan, about counseling the awakened sinner. The antecedents to regeneration and the charge of preparationism examined in a history of Reformed theology and teaching from the Puritans to the present. Man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. A quote from the 1689 Confession, chapter 9, verse 3, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 9, verse 3. Introduction. The treatment due to an awakened sinner is a subject of extreme importance. To give wrong counsel when dealing with a convicted sinner may aid to cast him into despondency and despair on the one hand, or open a door to the sinner's self-delusion and false peace on the other. An entire chapter with this title can be found in William Sprague's Lectures on Revival of Religion. He states, quote, "Now you will readily perceive that it is a most responsible office to counsel and direct an individual in these interesting circumstances. The mind is in a state to be most easily influenced and influenced on a subject that involves all the interest of eternity. There is a sort of balancing of the sour between religion and the world, between heaven and hell, and no one can be certain that the weight of single remark may not turn the scale one way or the other." It is the purpose of this paper to examine some of the many writings of the pastors of Reformed theology that have dealt with this subject in our past. More importantly, it is my purpose to examine if indeed a charge of preparationism can be applied to some of the counsels these pastors gave. One has to admit it is not a pleasant subject to trace out the inner workings of the human heart that is meditating on its own being under the wrath of God, and yet without an interest in Christ. But further, my own observation is that in many ways the mind of the Reformed pastor is often already made up on this subject, so that the tendency may be either to suppose that it is an easier thing to come to Christ than often the awakened sinner finds it to be, or to suppose it is so rare and difficult a thing that only a handful ever find it. Thus a pastor's counsels may tend to aim in one of these two directions. It is important to distinguish between the qualifications for communion and the counsel due to the awakened sinner. It is always correct to act in the judgment of charity towards those who make a profession of faith and desire to be joined to the church. It is seriously wrong to bar one of our Lord's sheep for which he died from his table under a false sense of being cautious. But that is not the subject of this paper. This paper is to examine how counsel was given to the awakened sinner through sermons and through personal encounter with his pastor as he is seeking the way of salvation. If I did not accomplish this desired goal, it may stir up someone who can see more clearly through the difficulties of this matter to address the subject themselves. I would be the first to show interest in what they have to say. But my desire is that it is not done superficially. To treat the subject like it is not important is to show that the person has not known what it was like to be in a slough of despond, with a heavy burden pressing in on their own back. For the person trying to find yonder wicket gate and crying out, "Life, life, eternal life," it is the most important subject in the universe. The charge of preparationism defined. It is necessary at the outset to define the term preparationism. When the term is employed, it is not used to define what it is that God does antecedently to the sinner's regeneration, but rather what the sinner does prior to his quickening. This will immediately raise an objection in one's mind, possibly that the sinner can do nothing to aid in his regeneration. This is granted, but God may allow him to do much to show him that he can in no way prepare himself for salvation, to show him his innate depravity, which he is altogether too unaware of before. In Edwards' book, A Narrative, A Surprising Work of God, this process is detailed most excellently. The drift of the Spirit of God in his legal strivings with persons is seen most evidently to be to bring to a conviction of their absolute dependence on a sovereign power and grace, and a universal necessity of a mediator. This has been effected by leading them more and more to a sense of their exceeding wickedness and guiltiness in the sight, their pollution and the insufficiency of their own righteousness, that they can in no wise help themselves, and that God would be wholly just and righteous in rejecting them and all that they do, and in casting them off forever. There is, however, a vast variety as to the manner and distinctness of such convictions. Various counsels were given to those who were under these convictions. The persons themselves were referred to as anxious inquirers, seekers, and awakened sinners. An examination of the exhortations will establish very quickly that the pastor did not suppose it was an easy task, often, that was before the inquirer. Whole books were written to assist him to understand his case. These books include A Guide to Christ, Solomon Stoddard, The Anxious Inquirer, John Angel James, and other books contain chapters to assist the awakened. These exhortations can often be found in the writings of the Puritans. There was not only counsel given, which will be examined, but an analysis of the way God prepared the sinner scientifically laid out in a number of steps. The concern that one has in approaching this subject is hinted at but not developed in the introduction to John Gillies' Historical Collections of Accounts of Revivals by Horatius Bonar. It is a statement which can easily be missed but deserves a more detailed examination of his concern. Bonar, while extolling the virtues of the men God used in the Great Awakening, also expressed a concern. Perhaps they excelled more in the proclamation of the law and its external penalties than in the declaration of the glad tidings of great joy through him who finished transgression and made an end of sin upon the cross. There is sometimes a lack of fullness and liberty in their statements of the gospel. There is a constraint about some of their sermons as if they feared making the glad tidings too free. There is in their dealings with inquirers a tendency to throw them in upon their own acts or feelings or convictions, instead of drawing them out at once to what has been finished on the cross, leading them to look for some preparatory work in themselves before rejoicing in the gospel. Having defined a term and defining the charge or concern, next we will examine the evidence. Though it would be desirable to examine it in its historical development, it would make the paper quite long, and much more study needs to be done to do this properly. Such a development is more fit for a PhD dissertation than an examination of this nature. However, it suits my purpose to examine the evidence by specific epochs in our church history. The Puritan analysis of the conversion process. My first acquaintance with the subject of this paper was in the appendix of the published sermons of Lloyd-Jones' exposition of Romans 7, The Law and Its Functions. Lloyd-Jones supposed that in Romans 7:14-25, the apostle was detailing the thoughts of an awakened sinner prior to his salvation. This view of chapter 7 of Romans is quite unfortunate, but it introduced me to William Perkins' book, Cases of Conscience, which laid the foundation for my understanding of many of the Puritan thinking on this subject. William Perkins, as well as other Puritan writers whose books will be examined, divides conversion into a number of steps, detailing the work of God in leading the sinner to his Son to embrace him by faith and salvation. These steps are, number 1, humiliation. Action of grace 1, the ministry of the word, and with it, some outward or inward cross to break and subdue the stubbornness of our nature, that it may be made pliable to the will of God. Action number 2, God brings the mind of man to a consideration of the law, and therein to see what is good and what is evil. Action number 3, God makes a man particularly to see and know his own peculiar and proper sins, whereby he offends God. Action number 4, God smites the heart with a legal fear, in which, when man sees his sin, he makes him to fear punishment in hell and to despair of salvation in regard to anything in himself. Perkins makes a statement that these are not yet the fruits of regeneration, and therefore states that a reprobate may proceed thus far and still be unregenerate. But then he lays out the steps of faith in Christ. Action number 5, to stir up the mind to a serious consideration of the promise of salvation, propounded and published in the gospel. Action number 6, to kindle in the heart some seeds or sparks of faith, that is, a will and desire to believe, and grace to strive against doubting and despair. Action number 7, as soon as faith is put into the heart, there is presently a combat, for it fighteth with doubting, despair, and distrust, evidenced by fervent, constant, and earnest invocation for pardon, and a prevailing of this desire. Action number 8, God in mercy quiets and settles the conscience as touching the salvation of the soul and the promise of life whereupon it resteth and stayeth itself. A number of other Puritans and their successors divided the steps of conversion under various descriptions. William Guthrie, writing in 1658, A Trial of a Saving Interest, detailed what was often called the law work. Thomas Boston, in his famous work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, termed it the cutting off from the natural stock by the pruning knife of the law. Guthrie defines the term as follows, But before we begin to these, we will speak of a preparatory work of the law, of which the Lord does ordinarily make use, to prepare his own way in men's souls. This may have its own weight as a mark with some persons. It is called the work of the law, or the work of humiliation. It has some relation to that spirit of bondage, and does now under the New Testament answer it, and usually leads on to the spirit of adoption. William Guthrie further describes this work of humiliation. This work is either more violent and sudden, or is more quiet and gradual, so as to be protracted through a by which means the steps of it are very discernible. It is more violent in some, as in the jailer, Paul, and some other converts in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, on whom Christ did break in at an instant and fell on them as with fire and sword, and led them captive terribly. It is interesting to note that Guthrie also has 8 steps expounded on in his Morphology of the Conversion Process. The 4th and 5th steps are given here. Number 4, when a man is thus in hazard of miscarry, and the Lord uses a work of preventing mercy towards him, quietly and underhand supporting him, and this is by infusing into his mind the possibility of his salvation, leading him to the remembrance of numerous proofs of God's free and rich grace in pardoning gross transgressors, such as Manasseh, who was a bloody, idolatrous man, and had his correspondence with the devil, and yet obtained mercy, 2 Chronicles 33:11-13, and other scriptures bearing offers of grace and favor indifferently to all who will yield to Christ, whatsoever they have been formerly, so that the man is brought again to this, What shall I do to be saved? Which supposes that he apprehends a possibility of being saved, else he would not propound the question. He applies that or the like word to himself. It may be ye shall be hid in a day of the Lord's anger, Zephaniah 2:3. He finds nothing excluding him from mercy now if he have a heart for the thing. The man does not, it may be, here perceive that it is the Lord who upholdeth him, yet afterwards he can say that when his foot was slipping, God's mercy held him up, as the psalmist speaks in another case, Psalm 94:17-18, and he will afterwards say, when he was as a beast and a fool in many respects, God held him by the hand, Psalm 73:22-23. After this discovery of a possibility to be saved, there is a work of desire quickened in the soul, which is clear from that expression, What shall I do to be saved? But sometimes this desire is expressed amiss, while it goes on thus, What shall I do that I may work the works of God? John 6:28. In this case, a man formerly perplexed with fear and care about his salvation would be at the same work of his own to extricate himself, and here he suddenly resolves to do all as commanded and to forego every evil way, yet much misunderstanding Christ Jesus, and so begins to take some courage to himself, going about to establish his own righteousness, but not submitting unto the righteousness of God, Romans 10:3, whereupon the Lord makes a new assault upon him, intending the discovery of his absolutely fallen state in himself, that so room may be made for the surety, as Joshua did to the people when he found them so bold in their undertakings. You cannot serve the Lord, he says, for he is a holy God, a jealous God, Joshua 24. In this new assault, the Lord, number 1, shows a man the spirituality of the law. The commandment cometh with a new charge in the spiritual meaning of it, Romans 7:9. The law came, says Paul, that is, in the spiritual meaning of it. Paul had never entertained such a view of the law before. Number 2, God most holily looseth the restraining bonds which he laid upon a man's corruption, and suffers it not only to boil and swell within, but to threaten to break out in all the outward members. Thus sin grows bold and spurns at the law, becoming exceedingly sinful. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Romans 7, verses 8 to 13. The Lord discovers to the man more than ever the uncleanness of his righteousness and the spots of his best things. These things kill the man, and he dies in his own conceit. Romans 7. And despairs of relief in himself, if it come not from another source. Probably the most well-known Puritan description of the stages of conversion are in Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Many testimonies in our day do not follow the patterns of this pilgrim. It is probably advantageous to understand the characters and their struggles in light of the Puritan mindset of conversion. A commentary on some of the statements follows. The comments will be provided by inserting the descriptions of the awakened sinner in Jonathan Edwards' faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. Pilgrim's Progress. I cannot go so fast as I would by reason of this burden that is on my back. Jonathan Edwards' narrative. Persons are first awakened with a sense of their miserable condition by nature, the danger they are in of perishing eternally, and that it is of great importance to them that they speedily escape and get into a better state. Those who before were secure and senseless are made sensible how much they were in the way to ruin in their former courses. Some are more suddenly seized with convictions, it may be, by the news of others' conversion, or some things they hear in public, or in private conference. Their consciences are smitten, as if their hearts were pierced through with a dart. Others are awakened more gradually. They begin at first to be something more thoughtful and considerate, so as to come to a conclusion in their minds that it is their best and wisest way to delay no longer, but to improve the present opportunity. They have accordingly set themselves seriously to meditate on those things that have the most awakening tendency, on purpose to obtain convictions, and so their awakenings have increased till a sense of their misery by God's Holy Spirit setting in therewith has had fast hold of them. Others who before had been somewhat religious and concerned for their salvation have been awakened in a new manner and made sensible that their slack and dull way of seeking was never like to attain that purpose. From Pilgrim's Progress. Now I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, and they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a being grievously bedaubed with the dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Jonathan Edwards. Persons are sometimes brought to the borders of despair, and it looks as black as midnight to them a little before the day dawns in their souls. Some few instances there have been of persons who have had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they have been overborne and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of their guilt, wondering that God suffers such guilty wretches to live upon earth, and that he doth not immediately send them to hell. Sometimes their guilt doth so stare them in the face that they are in exceeding terror for fear that God will instantly do it. But more commonly, their distresses under legal awakenings have not been to such a degree. Pilgrim's Progress. Wherefore Christian was left to tumble in the slough of Despond alone, but still he endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough that was still further from his own house, and next to the wicket gate, the which he did, but could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him whose name was Help, and asked him what he did there. Narrative. When they begin to seek salvation, they are commonly profoundly ignorant of themselves. They are not sensible how blind they are and how little they can do towards bringing themselves to see spiritual things aright and towards putting forth gracious exercises in their own souls. They are not sensible how remote they are from love to God and other holy dispositions and how dead they are in sin. When they see unexpected pollution in their own hearts, they go about to wash away their own defilements and make themselves clean, and they worry themselves in vain till God shows them that it is in vain and that their help is not where they have sought it. Pilgrim's Progress. Then I stepped to him that plucked him out and said, Sir, wherefore, since over this place is away from the city of destruction to yonder gate, is it that this plot is not mended, that poor travelers might go thither with more security? And he said unto me, Miry Slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin does continually run, and therefore it is called a slough of the spawn, for still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arises in the soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is a reason of the badness of this ground. The Gospel Understood. Narrative. That calm of spirit that some persons have found after their legal distresses continues some time before any special and delightful manifestation is made to the soul of the grace of God as revealed in the Gospel. But very often some comfortable and sweet view of a merciful God, of a sufficient Redeemer, or of some great and joyful things of the Gospel immediately follows, or in a very little time. And in some, the first sight of their just deserts of hell and God's sovereignty with respect to their salvation and a discovery of all-sufficient grace are so near that they seem to go, as it were, together. These gracious discoveries given, whence the first special comforts are derived, are in many respects very various. More frequently, Christ is distinctly made the object of the mind in all his all-sufficiency and willingness to save sinners. But some have their thoughts more especially fixed on God and some of his sweet and glorious attributes manifested in the Gospel and shining forth in the face of Christ. Pilgrim's Progress. He knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, May I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high? At last there came a person to the gate named Goodwill, who asked, Who was there, and whence he came, and what he would have? Christian. Here's a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is a way thither, know if you are willing to let me in. I am willing with all my heart, said Goodwill, and with that he opened the gate. So when Christian was stepping in, the other gave him a pull. I'll close this discussion by quoting the theologian William Shedd on the term preparatives. It was obvious from the beginning, as I commenced gathering sources and thoughts for this subject, that Shedd would be one of the most important theologians to consult. His writings are very helpful in defining certain terms. Further, he seems to follow a pattern that runs through the writings of many Reformed pastors on this topic. When defining the term preparative, he writes about the term preparative as employed by the Calvinist and Augustinian to mean conviction of sin, guilt, and helplessness, and quotes Vitsius in his Covenants 3:6-27 when he says, Let not any think it absurd that we now speak of means of regeneration when but a little before, Book 3, Chapter 6, 10 and 12, we rejected all preparatives for it. Owen, on the other hand, denies means and asserts preparatives of regeneration, yet Owen and Vitsius agree in doctrine. In the Calvinistic system, a preparative to regeneration, or means of it, is anything that demonstrates man's total lack of holy desires and his need of regeneration. It is consequently not a part of regeneration, but something prior and antecedent to it. There is a work performed in the soul previous to the instantaneous act of regeneration, as there is a work performed in the body previous to the instantaneous act of death. A man loses physical life in an instant, but he has been some time in coming to this instant. So a man gains spiritual life in an instant, though he may have had days and months of a foregoing experience of conviction and sense of spiritual death. This is the ordinary divine method. A couple of quotes from the 19th century. It is God's usual method to awaken sinners and bring them to the spirit of salvation by their own righteousness before he reveals Christ to them. So it was with the jailer. So it was with Paul. He was blind 3 days. A faithful minister must lay himself out for this. Plow up the fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Men must be brought down by law work to see their guilt and misery, or all our preaching is beating the air. As long as an awakened sinner has hope of saving himself, as long as he thinks that self-reformation, weeping over past sins, and resolving against future ones will clear him before God, so long his heart is calm. But when the fatal news comes that all he has done is out of a sinful heart, that even his righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that by the deeds of the law no flesh can be justified, then does the heart of the sinner die within him. He says, "It is done now. It is done, all done now. I never can do anything to justify myself."